Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol is known as a classic to us. It's interesting, when Dickens wrote the novel, his career was really in trouble. He wrote the novel not so much as an attempt to resuscitate his career, but in order to just keep writing, to get something out, to address the country as he saw it in that time. What God did with that little novella is far beyond anything the publishers or Dickens imagined. But you know, A Christmas Carol isn't just a sweet Christmas story. A Christmas Carol tells us actually about some hard things in life. I mean, consider the main character, Scrooge. Here's a man who loves money and hates people. Here's a man who's given his entire life to building riches, has brought to a point where he sees that money makes itself wings and flies away. He's not a believer. He doesn't have a need for God or the things of God, much less people. He's a pagan, an unbeliever. But then consider also Scrooge's assistant, Bob Cratchit. Bob's a man who works for very little money. He leads a family of several children who are quite poor. When we get a glimpse into Mr. Cratchit's home, it's at Christmas time, and the family is excited about threadbare clothing that's been dressed up with a few pretty ribbons. Mr. Cratchit comes home and he's carrying probably the most beloved character in the novel, Tiny Tim. Remember Tim, this joyful little boy that's really sick, with crutches and struggling? You see, A Christmas Carol, just like real life at Christmas time, also addresses sufferers. See, Christmas is for the unbelieving pagan, and Christmas is for those who suffer. We can forget that in the midst of all of our Christmas celebration, in the midst of all of our sort of parties and things of that sort, we can forget that there are people who are surrounded by celebration but sitting in suffering. And our text this morning is a reminder that Christmas breaks into the world to gather those who don't yet believe and to relieve those who suffer. We're in Micah chapter 4. If you want to turn with me there, if you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, you can find it on page 921. Micah chapter 4, page 921. And I'll begin reading at verse 1. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame. I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. As for you, O watchtower of the flock, O stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your counselor perished, that pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor? Writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. But now many nations are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled. Let her eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. He who gathers them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Rise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will give you horns of iron. I will give you hoofs of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Our text this morning really is divided by the references to time in a couple of the verses. Notice there in verse 1 and verse 6, the reference to the last days or in that day. And then look down in verse 9, where it says, why do you now cry aloud? So here Micah has his eyes set on two different time horizons, and in these two different time horizons and the things that he tells us, he gives us really what is the hope of Christmas. Now if you're taking notes this morning, we're going to hang our thoughts on 3 points. Number one, Christmas is the last days when God rules the nations. It's the last days when God rules the nations. And number two, Christmas is the last days when God restores Israel. When God restores Israel. And number three, Christmas is the right now hope of God who rescues sufferers. The right now hope of God who rescues those who suffer. Let's look at our first point. Christmas is the last days when God rules the nations. Micah chapter 3 ends, notice there in verse 12, with God promising to destroy Jerusalem. He says, therefore, because of you, meaning the unrighteous leaders and priests in Israel at that time, Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. The temple hill, you recall, was the site of the temple in Jerusalem. It's where God's glory once shone in that temple and where God's people came to meet with him and to learn from him. It's where the law was taught and preached and where people communed with their God. But because of the idolatry and the corruption that's run through the entire society, Israel in Micah's day is hearing a prophecy from God. When God says he will destroy the temple and destroy the mound and leave rubble, a heap of rubbles where his house once stood. It's a cataclysmic event. It is the worst possibly imaginable scenario where God's presence is removed from his people and his power and his blessing therefore also removed, and they are left in a heap of rubble. And Micah's prophesying a day where the Assyrian army has conquered the cities of Israel and Judah, and where they have walked right up to the gates of Jerusalem. And so he's prophesying here about this terrible outcome. But chapter 4, notice there, opens in verse 1 with a prophecy about the last days. Micah's looking down a long hallway of time. And he's seeing this period called the last days, the end of days, or that day, as he says in verse 6. And Micah sees another Jerusalem. And he sees another mound. He sees another hill. Actually, in verse 1 of chapter 4, he describes it not as a hill or a mound, but notice now, a mountain. The mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. You get this image of what was once reduced to rubbles now rising out of the ashes. And not just to its former glory, but rising now to eclipse all the other mountains and to shame all the other high places and to reduce all the other hills to little anthills. See, in a day where Jerusalem will be restored. It's now a mountain that is chief among all the mountains. This New Jerusalem stands preeminent above all. And it's the center of worship, not just for Israel now, but for all the nations. Notice there, the nations will stream to it. Let your eyes run down through verses 1 to 4 and see how many times the nations or the peoples are referred to. You see there in verse 1, peoples. Verse 2, many nations will come. Verse 3, many peoples. Again in verse 3, strong nations. I read this and I imagined a long line of ants streaming to a picnic, you know, seeking the watermelon, my favorite piece, right? And so it will be here. This reference to the nations or the many peoples are all those people who are not Israel. It's all of those pagan nations around them. All of those who have not yet come to know God in Micah's day. Micah's looking down the hall of time and he's seeing a worldwide revival where peoples from every nation will be brought to the mountain of the Lord to learn from him and to worship him. And why do they come? Verse 2. Verse 2 tells us why. Many nations will come and say, this is how they rejoice. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his path. Again, Micah's foretelling a day when all the pagan nations of the earth will come and worship the Lord and desire to know him and desire to know his ways. They're turned from their idols, the very idols that were destroying Israel from the inside. And ironically, they will proclaim that Israel's God is God. You see the strange juxtaposition. Israel is running after gods that the other nations serve. And here now, Micah is forecasting a day where the nations will run to Israel's God. The God of Jacob. That's God. And they'll come to this future Israel where God himself will teach them. What a wonderful thought there. He will teach us his ways. You can hear in that sentence an allusion perhaps to what Jeremiah would prophesy 100 years later in Jeremiah chapter 31, where he talks about the new covenant and God promises in the new covenant that no longer would a man say to his neighbor, know God. No longer would they need one who would teach them, but God himself would teach them. And instruct them. In fact, the language of verse 2, God of Jacob, God teaching, walking in his paths. That's the language of covenant. That's the Old Testament language of being in a covenant relationship with God, being bound to God by the promises of God and the requirements of God to keep his statutes, to walk in his ways, to obey his law. And so Micah is telling us about a time when people who were pagans and estranged from God would enjoy the very fellowship that God had once reserved just for his bride Israel. The pagan nations will come in because God's word goes out. We see that at the end of verse 2. Look there. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You see here from this temple, from this hill, goes out the word of God. And as the word of God goes out, it brings in the men of the nations. Isaiah, who prophesied the same time as Micah, described the last days as a time when the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11 verse 9. Because the word goes out and accomplishes what God intends, it brings the pagan nations under God's rule. See, Christmas is the last day when God rules over all. And consider how wonderful and beautiful God's rule is. Look with me in the Bible here and begin in verse 3. First of all, when God rules, he settles all national disputes. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. Can you imagine a time when nations no longer argue with one another because God's justice is perfectly administered? Can you imagine a day when Palestinians and Jews are not clashing and launching missiles over borders? Imagine a day when Iran is not in dispute with this nation or America is not in dispute with that nation, but when God himself will settle every dispute. Continue to look at verse 3. Because God ends national disputes, weapons become farming tools. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. See, right now we can't seem to end hunger around the world. Even though we have enough money to destroy the world several times over in nuclear armaments. But when God rules on the earth, it won't be bombs. It won't be swords. It won't be weapons of warfare. There'll be tools for crops. There'll be tools for planting. There'll be the end of starvation and hunger. And with the weapons gone, notice again in verse 3, comes the end of war itself. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train or study war anymore. Armies will be unnecessary. Military academies will be empty. Strategy will be forgotten. Bases will be closed. There'll be no more war when this king rules. Notice another thing. Everyone will have a home. Verse 4, it'll be the end of homelessness. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree. Couldn't help but think of my grandmother and grandfather reading that. Going on to be with the Lord. The first house they bought wasn't much of a house. Wasn't in much of a neighborhood. They were proud of their backyard. They had two big giant weeping willow trees in the backyard. And you know what was a great day for them? Coming home from work, putting their feet in a pan of hot water, and sitting under those willow trees, enjoying the shade. When this king comes, every man will have his own vine and his own fig tree. Every man will have his own farm, his own plot of land. Every man will feed from and be satisfied from the very home that God provides him in his kingdom. Did not Jesus promise in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you? Micah is looking down the halls of time to see that day. And notice the fifth thing, everyone will live in peace. See there at the end of verse 4, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. No arguing, no weapons, no war, no poverty, no fear. That's Christmas, beloved. That's Christmas. Remember what the angels say in Luke chapter 2, glory to God in highest and on earth, peace to men in whom his favor rests. The announcement of peace coming from angelic messengers is the announcement of the coming king and his coming kingdom. And Christmas is about this king coming into the world and gathering to himself nations, all the nations, men and women from every part of this globe and bringing them under his rule that they might never be homeless. That they might never be fearful. That they might never again be at war with themselves. But they might enjoy the loving peace and the loving judgment of God himself. You see, the pagan nations of the world need Christmas because otherwise we destroy ourselves in war and hostility. Think of the suicidal race of nuclear arms. We used to only once worry about the United States and the former Soviet Union destroying the world. But now we read of Pakistan and we read of Iran and other countries just rushing headlong to develop armament that would evaporate a man in an instant. You realize with one call on a red phone, it could all be over? But Christmas. Won't be no red phones. Won't be no arms. Just this King of Peace ruling the nations. But Christmas also is the last days when God restores Israel. Verses 1 to 5, take a look at the nations that are being brought to God and brought to his temple hill and temple mountain. But now verses 6 to 8 are taking a look at Israel in those last days. Notice again in verse 6, Micah refers to in that day, declares the Lord. And with regard to that day, God promises two things for Israel. First of all, God promises to regather Israel. See there in verse 6. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame. I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. And again, verses 1 to 4 are emphasizing the foreignness of the nations, these foreign nations coming into covenant with God. But now here in verses 6 to 8, we get an emphasis on the brokenness of Israel. This broken nation, broken by sin, who was sent away. You see, they're the lame, the image of someone who cannot walk. They're the exiles, those who lose their citizenship and lose their nationhood and cannot return home. And then there are the grieving. Notice, it's the ones that God has caused grief in his judgment who cannot cheer themselves precisely because the judgment comes from God. And see what God says he'll do? He will gather and assemble them. He will gather them in his own arms and his own hands. He will return them to the land from which they were expelled. But not only that, not only will he regather them and return them to the land, but notice he will also restore them. Verse 7, I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. You see here that the lame is not the physically crippled, but the spiritually lame. You'll remember that the remnant throughout the Old Testament are all of those who remain faithful to God, even while the majority of the country has lost its mind in rebellion. God promises to take those who fell away from him and restore them to genuine faith. That's what it means for the lame to become the remnant. The exiles were those who were driven away. And in driving his people into the fields and into foreign lands, God, as we said, removed their nationhood from them. They lost what we call favored nation status. They no longer had their own lands or their own customs. They no longer had their own government and their own laws. But God promises to take the scattered exiles and reconstitute them. Notice there, as a strong nation, he's going to restore them in force as a people. And the Lord promises to restore his rule over Israel. Why did they grieve in verse 7, or verse 6, excuse me? Why were they made to grieve? Was it not because the Lord had rejected them? And the Lord's rejection of Israel was fitting, given how Israel rejected him as their God and turned to idols. It was only fitting because from the days of 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel proclaimed, we want a king like the nations around us. And when they made that proclamation and they insisted to the prophet, give us a king like the nations around us, God said to the prophet, don't worry, it's not you they reject. They reject me. And for the long years between 1 Samuel 8 and Micah chapter 3, Israel continued their rejection of God. And here now, God, reaching the limits of his patience, returns the rejection. But promises the restoration. Notice there, in that day, they will rejoice to know his loving protection. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. Micah sees a day where the people will never turn from the Lord again and where the Lord's loving rulership will never be removed again. He will be their king. He's the king. He's the watchtower. He's the shepherd of verse 8. As for you, O watchtower of the flock, O stronghold of the daughter of Zion, excuse me, that's Jerusalem, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship, God's kingship, will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. See, the faithful God of Israel will restore this broken and disobedient people to the land, to the faith, and to the love of his rule. Now, how does this all happen? How does Christmas bring pagans under God's rule? And at the same time, bring Israel to God's restoration. These two things happen not only in the same time, in that day, But they also happen in the same event. It happens through the coming or through the advent of the Son of God. Remember, the temple would be destroyed and Jerusalem conquered, just as God said. And 100 years later, during the time of Jeremiah, the Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would finally conquer Jerusalem and lead her people into exile and captivity. But God would not forsake his people. In the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, Israel would return to the land and rebuild the temple. And even later, they would restore the temple. God would begin to regather his people in a small way in those rebuildings, in those returns to the land. But that's not the return that Micah has in mind here. For the nations didn't come simply with the rebuilding of the temple. It would take the preparing and destruction of another temple before those last days would begin and the nations would come. That temple was the body of God prepared for his Son. If you have your Bibles, keep your finger there in Micah chapter 4 and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, page 1190, if you're using the Pew Bibles, we see precisely why Christ came in the incarnation, precisely why Christmas was necessary. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 5, this is what we read. When Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am, it's written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" You see what the writer is telling us there? That God prepared Christ a body so that that body would be the sacrifice that would please him. That body would be the temple that would be destroyed and raised again, the temple to which the nations would come. And to see that even more clearly, consider John chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. Again, if you're using the Bibles in the pew, it's on page 1051. Remember, Jesus is talking with the scribes and the Pharisees. It's in that portion of John's gospel where he has gone into the temple and turned over the money tables and run out all of the crooks from the temple. And you'll remember that he's asked a question in verse 18 where the religious leaders say, "By what authority do you do this thing?" Do you remember our Lord's response? Do you remember how he answered them? John chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. They asked for a miraculous sign. And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. Are you going to raise it in 3 days? Verse 21. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. That's the temple that would be destroyed and raised again. And that's the temple, and that's the King who came into the world at the time that we call Christmas to gather the nations to himself and to restore Israel to the rule and the love of God. That's the King. That's what Christmas is about. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 tells us the angel tells Mary that she should name him Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. And do you remember what Luke 2:32 says? When the old man Simeon finally sees the infant child Jesus, he's been waiting on it for years, and he looks upon this baby Jesus, and he says that it is a light for revelation to the Gentiles, that's the nations, and for glory to your people Israel. The last days began with the birth of Christ and with his crucifixion and resurrection. The period of God's word going out and bringing men in has begun with the gospel itself, with the coming of our Lord, when the Messiah walked the streets of Jerusalem. And we live right now in the beginning of the last days. We see now the partial fulfillment of Micah's prophecy. As again, the good news of Jesus goes out and men and women are saved and restored to God as a consequence. What has begun will be finally fulfilled when Jesus comes again, bringing with him that day all of the heavenly hosts and raising up to be with him in glory all the believing nations. We stand now between his first coming and his second coming. We stand between the already of Christ's first advent and the not yet of his second advent. We stand in the long day of Christmas, the long centuries of Christmas, reflecting on the Savior who has given his life as a ransom to redeem men and restore the broken. We live in a day when men like ants at a picnic stream to this new Jerusalem, this heavenly city, to learn from its prince and its king, the Son of God. And the question this morning is, have you come to him yet? Have you come to this king? Have you bowed on bended knee like the wise men and the shepherds to worship this one who was born a babe, who grew in stature and favor with God, who never sinned and gave his life as a ransom on the cross for our sins and was raised again 3 days later, the temple rebuilt and restored and erected and set now in the heavenly Jerusalem? Have you streamed to this heavenly city? Have you flowed with the nations to this one king who redeems men by his own blood? Have you discovered Christmas yet? Whether pagan or broken, sinful and rebellious, lost and erring, do you know him? Have you turned from your sins and put your trust in him? Because the good news of Christmas is everyone who trusts in Jesus will be saved. And just as Micah promised in verse 8, they will know God's rule now and forever. Accept the offer of God's Son. Trust in him. Receive this eternal life. He will love you and he will keep you. Which brings us to our third point. Christmas is the right now hope that God rescues sufferers. We may think about the peace of the New Jerusalem in the last days, the restoration of Israel in that day. And even that phrase, that day, can sound a long way off. Last days. And the soul may cry out when it does in suffering. What about this day? What about now? What about my pain and my brokenness and my suffering now? And perhaps that's what Israel said in Micah's day. After all, Micah has already predicted in chapter 1 that the Assyrian army would crush the cities of Israel and Judah. He's already described in chapter 2 how the business leaders in Micah's day are preying upon and crushing the little people in Israel. And he's already told us in chapter 3 how the leaders, the government officials and the religious leaders of Micah's day are like cannibals feeding upon the flesh of the people. Israel is suffering in that day. And he's telling them of yet more suffering. And so we can imagine the crying out in Israel, how long, O Lord? It's not hard for us to imagine in our day, in our own suffering, how long, O Lord? Paul prayed so beautifully about the school shootings in Connecticut. Unspeakable evil just jutting into the life and the reality of unsuspecting parents and children. And evil is like that, and the dominion of Satan is like that. Every once in a while, he reaches into the stream of things and makes his presence known. And great suffering and great sorrow follows. It doesn't have to be a school shooting. Be the loss of a spouse, it could be a diagnosis, it could be the loss of a job, it could be any number of things. Our suffering begins to speak to us. And we say, Lord, that day seems like a long time away. What about right now? Look with me in verses 9 and 10 of Micah 4. Micah describes the pain of Israel. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your counselor perished? That pain seizes you in labor? Writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you must leave the city to camp in the open fields. You see, Micah comes in verse 9 down to now. And he tells us, now you cry aloud. And it's a picture of intense pain. He describes Israel as a woman in labor. I don't know if you've seen a woman in labor. Can you imagine ancient Israel without hospitals and without epidurals? She's writhing in agony. You've ever been in a delivery room with a pregnant woman today? You know what writhing in agony looks like, particularly if the doctor gets there late with the drugs, right? Or again, we think of more sober things like school shootings and shootings in movie theaters and stabbings and suffering. And one thing about suffering, it hurts. I mean, the pain we feel, is it not real? Eastern religions tell us that suffering is an illusion. An illusion created by too strong an attachment to this world. And so the solution to suffering is detachment. Detach yourself from people. Detach yourself from things. Detach yourself from places and achieve this almost stoic nirvana where nothing bothers you. Don't try that, beloved. It's inhumane. We were made for attachment. Just like God himself, three persons in one Godhead, attached each to the other in loving fellowship. We are made in his likeness and his image. That people matter. Attachment to people matter. Attachment to places and things and events matter. So much of our history and our identity is encoded in places and events. And oh, beloved, what matters most is attachment to God. Don't try to live a detached life as an answer to suffering. Your suffering, your pain is real. And when our suffering is real, we need real help and real hope from God. Help and hope. That's what sufferers need at Christmas. And our text shows us that our help and our hope comes most powerfully during our suffering, in the midst of our suffering. See three things here. Number one, the place of our pain is also the place of our rescue. Verse 10, you will go to Babylon. That's where they will be exiled. But then notice what he says. There you will be rescued. There, the Lord will redeem you out of the hands of your enemies. Now, let's work on our theology of suffering. The first thing we need to recognize is that in order to be redeemed and rescued, we're going to have to be in a place of suffering. But that's precisely where the rescue comes from. Babylon is the place of Israel's agony, but it's also the place of God's rescue. This means we don't have to fear when our lives end up in places of immense pain. We don't have to fear that God cannot save us or redeem us because we're in that place. The place and the situation does not determine the outcome. God does. And in that very place of suffering, you may find the rescue of God. Notice the second thing. The people of our pain are under the providence of our God. Even the people who cause us pain and suffering, they too are under the control, the providential control and ruling of our God. Look there in verses 11 and 12. But now many nations are gathered against you. Now, you remember in the early part of the chapter, in the last days, the nations will come to Jerusalem to worship their God. But not then, not now, not in Micah's day. In that day, they are gathered against Israel. And notice what he says. They say, let her be defiled. Let your eyes gloat over Zion. Now in the last days, they're going to say, come, let us go up to Zion. Let us go to the God of Jacob and learn from him. But in that day, the nations are saying, let us go and take advantage of her. Let us go and rip out every precious thing that's in her and boast that we have defeated God's people. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. He who gathers them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Here we see how God's providence works in our suffering. People may plan all kinds of evil against us. Entire nations came against Israel. They wanted to defile Jerusalem. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They did not know God's ultimate plans to save the nations, nor did they know God's immediate plan to judge the nations. And that's what's meant by there when it says they do not understand his plan. He who gathers them like sheaves to the threshing floor. The threshing floor is this image that's used in the Old Testament of God's judgment. The threshing floor was a place where the wheat was separated from the chaff, where oxen treaded on the grain so that what was worthless was separated and what was good was extracted. And they think they've gone to Jerusalem to gloat over God's people. And they don't know that Jerusalem is God's threshing floor. See, we cannot judge God's plans by what we think are the winners and losers in our circumstances. Nations think they're about to gloat over God's people, but God is preparing to sift them like wheat and chaff. They think they won, but they've really lost. God's people in Micah 4 think they've lost, but they've really won. You see, the Lord has a plan in all of our suffering. All of our suffering. And sometimes the plan involves his purpose for other people around us. And that's what the Apostle Paul meant centuries later when he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 to 7. If you want to turn there with me, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 4 to 7. If you're using the Bible in the pews on page 1142. For Paul speaks of his own suffering. But he speaks of it with the recognition that his suffering wasn't just about him. His suffering was also for the benefit of others. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 4 to 7. Paul speaks of God who comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from him. For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Notice what he says. If we are distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. Beloved, know this about your suffering, your pain. Our pain has a purpose beyond ourselves. Our pain has a purpose beyond ourselves. Isn't it really tempting that when we're suffering to think of nobody but ourselves? Or maybe that's just me. I start singing the blues, woe is me. You know, everything is wrong, you know, and everybody's against me, and my life is messed up, and this isn't how I would do it. And you know what God is saying to me? You don't know my thoughts. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts and my ways are higher than your thoughts and your ways. My God has a plan in the midst of my suffering that's beyond my own self-concern. And it may not seem like it in the suffering, but how liberating that is. Because if we think our suffering is just limited to us and our circumstance, man, our world is small. It caves in on itself. We can't get air. We can't get light. We just think everything is just, it's just suffocating us because it's just about us and our suffering. But oh, to sort of see the secret hand of God at work in our suffering and to know that He's doing something beyond us with our suffering. That gives light. That gives hope. That gives joy. That gives meaning to the absurdity of our pain. And this is what God is teaching Israel here in Micah chapter 4. We face this temptation of thinking selfishly that nothing else is happening but our pain. But no, no, no. If Romans 8:28 is true, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose, it means that God is at work in our pain providentially to produce something beyond our suffering. It can be tough to do, but we're helped and we find hope in suffering when we recognize God's providence, God's mysterious ways. Many of you will know the hymn, God works in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. I love the third and fourth verses of that hymn where he applies that truth to the singer. He says, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. And that's precisely what's happening with Israel here in Micah chapter 4. They're suffering and they're going into deep suffering, but behind that frowning providence is the smiling face of God. God has plans for us and for others in our suffering. One last thing. Our power to overcome our pain comes from God. Verse 13, our power to overcome from our pain comes from God. Rise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will give you horns of iron. I will give you hoofs of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. I love this verse. It means that our suffering never has the last word. God has the last word. And right in the place of our suffering, right in the midst of those who would do us harm, God gives His people surprising strength to overcome their suffering and their enemies. In this verse, the people of God are pictured as an ox. This ox tied to the threshing floor to crush out the grain. And He says to us, He's going to give us horns of iron. And you read your Bibles and you see references to the horns of strength or the horns of God's people. It's a metaphor for strength and power. And it tells us He's going to give us hooves of bronze so that in bronze feet we crush those who would crush us. We crush our circumstances. And so we know the victory because of the power that God gives. It's striking here. Israel would be sent to Babylon in chains of iron. But they'll leave in chains of gold. They'll battle Babylon weak and defeated. But in Babylon, they will emerge strong and crushing. God will supply them all of their strength, all the strength they need, not just to endure their suffering, but to overcome it and to prosper by their suffering. And when you think about it, this is the pattern of God's people throughout the Bible, the whole Bible. Journey with me for a moment, just in your mind. Remember some of the scenes and the highlights. Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden in Genesis chapter 3. But in verse 15, God promises that out there in the land of exile, there's going to be a seed of the woman who crushes the serpent's head. Remember just a few chapters later, Noah, that righteous man in a wicked land. God promises that he's going to send rain on the earth and he's going to destroy the earth in a flood. But floating in that ark safely is Noah and his three sons and their wives, 8 souls saved. Or Abraham. Abraham went down into Egypt so fearful that he told Pharaoh and everybody else who asked that his wife was his sister. And what did God do? He sent Abraham up out of Egypt with Pharaoh's wealth. Or not just Abraham, but consider Jacob running away from his brother Esau after having tricked Esau out of his inheritance. He lands into the greedy arms of his uncle Laban. And Laban tricks him into 14 years of servitude. But when Jacob leaves Laban, he leaves, I believe, with 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. 10 children born to him. And not just Jacob, but all of Israel at the end of Genesis goes into slavery, goes into Egypt under Joseph's reign. But Exodus opens by telling us that there was a Pharaoh who came along who did not know Joseph and didn't owe Joseph anything and enslaved the people of Israel. For 400 years they groaned under the yoke of slavery. But do you remember what happens in the Exodus? They leave with the wealth and the gold of Egypt. They went down in suffering, but their suffering produced their profit. Their suffering produced their wealth. And not just the Old Testament. It happens not only in Micah 4 and going into captivity in Babylon, but come now and see this pattern also in the New Testament. Is this not the pattern that points repeatedly to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who left glory and the riches of heaven to be shrouded and cloaked in the poverty of human nature, weak and helpless as an infant babe, born during a time where a ruler would send out an edict to kill all the children of a certain age and younger, multiplied school shooting. Born right into the horror of that kind of genocide, really, would be chased even as an infant and would grow up poor. And having grown up poor, he'd have no place to lay his head. Foxes would have places, birds would have places, but not the Son of Man. And when he had grown up and began his public ministry, he was despised and rejected. We esteemed him not. Esteemed him so little that those he came to save would be the ones who would kill him, mock him, beat him, strip him, nail him to a cross, spit upon him, place a crown of thorns on his head and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And even the Jews did not recognize the day of their visitation, the day when God stepped out of heaven and walked among them. And he would be buried in that tomb. But 3 days later, he would rise victorious over the grave, and he would rise with a great train of people in his wake. He would rise having rescued souls from that dark torment, and he would rise with death and life in his hands. He would rise with the nations in his hands. He would rise as the owner and the ruler of all of creation, and his name would be vindicated, and his name would be exalted, that at the name of Jesus, because of what he suffered and overcame, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father. First came his suffering. Then came his glory. And in the midst of his suffering, the Father sustained him with power. And so it is with you, Christian. If Christ is yours and your life is joined with him, in the midst of your suffering, you have power coursing through your life. Power to overcome the suffering. Power to raise victorious over all that afflicts and all that distresses. God's people suffer, but they do not lose heart. We know that our Father is at work in our sufferings to save the nations and to restore his people, so that our suffering does not have the last word. Our suffering has become our slave. Our writhing in agony has been replaced with a rising in hope. Our pain and our loss has become our prosperity and our rejoicing. Do you suffer today? Let me tell you, it will be a merry Christmas if your hope is in Christ. He was born to set the captives free. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that you have given us the victory in Christ Jesus, your Son. We do thank you that in him, all of the promises of gathering together your people, all of the promises of restoring the lame, of bringing back the exiles and making them a nation, the promise to be a king over your people, that all of those promises are yes and amen in our Savior, born to be king, ruler over everything. We praise you, O Lord, for your mysterious ways, the way you work even in our suffering right now to give us hope for that day that is coming when suffering will be ended and pain will be no more. Lord, we long for that day when you shall rule fully and finally, when, O Lord, striving shall cease, when arguing shall cease, when weapons will be transformed and war will be no more, when prosperity and peace shall reign in every place because you reign as the Prince of Peace on your throne. We have tasted that already and we long for its fulfillment when you come. So Lord Jesus, on behalf of a weary world, on behalf of a broken people, on behalf of those who feel like that day is a long time away, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. Be Emmanuel with us in your great kingdom. Come, O Lord. Come. And Father, we pray these things in the name of your Son and through your Spirit for your glory and our joy. Amen.